Welcome to each and every one of you this morning. So glad you're here worshiping with us, that you've decided to get up and come to church when, I mean, honestly, you could have stayed in bed. That sounds good. But we're here this morning together. Praise the Lord for that. So a big welcome to all of you. You know that song from the I hate to say it's an old movie now, but the old movie Prince of Egypt, "Deliver us." Can you hear it in your head when I just say it? "Deliver us to the promised lands." It's a powerful song. It is about the people of Egypt, the Jews, the slaves, looking to Yahweh's power to deliver them out of Egypt. There's something similar in what happens there in the song, yes, but in the story recorded for us in Egypt. There's something similar there. And what happens in our passage today in Daniel chapter 3. We're continuing our series through the book of Daniel, and we are in Daniel chapter 3. The famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you're a VeggieTales fan, Rack, Shack, and Benny. Anybody seen that one? Yeah. We love this story. This is a powerful story. It's an exciting story. It's about our God who delivers His people. That's the point of the story. God delivers His people from peril. And that's a truth, actually, that we see all throughout the Bible. I just mentioned the Exodus. We see it there. We also see it in the book of Joshua. We see it in the book of Judges. We see it in the life of David. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. And then we see it best in Jesus. God delivers His people from peril. Well, let's look at this incredible story. So please, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. And I know Linda read verses 1 through 12, which was a lot there, but we're actually going to consider the whole chapter. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pews in the seats in front of you, you'll find our passage on page 739. God delivers His people from peril, and here's the first thing. I'm just going to dive right in. Here's the first thing we're going to look at. The text tells us why He delivers people from peril, because, point number one, The perils are real. That's what we're going to see in the first seven verses of our chapter. Perils are real. So I'm going to jump back in to verse 1 of chapter 3. Follow along with me as I read. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, right there, there's a lot packed into that verse. It opens with our king. We've seen him for the past several weeks. He's been king of Babylon, and he sets up this golden image, this golden statue. And if your first thought is of the golden part of the statue from the dream in the previous chapter, there's a good reason for that. It could have been that Nebuchadnezzar was inspired by the dream. Once Daniel explained the dream to him and said, "You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are the golden head." It could be that he ran with that. You could say that the golden head went to his head. And so he made a golden image. That's possible. That doesn't tell us directly in the text, but it's possible. But there's some other interesting things here. This statue, this image, it has some very unusual dimensions. It's 60 cubits high, we're told, and the cubit is about 18 inches. It was about the distance from an average man tipped to his finger to the bottom of his elbow. So roughly about 18 inches, which makes it about 90 feet tall. It's a pretty good height, 90 feet tall. And then we're told it's 6 cubits, only 6 cubits wide, which means it was only about 9 feet wide. Engineers will tell you that's not very stable. This long and narrow object, how did he keep it from falling over? We don't know. We're not told. Well, another thing about this image, it's not described as an idol, per se. We're not actually even told why he built the image. We're not even told it's an idol or it's a shape of a god or anything like that. We're not told what it is or what it's really represented, but it could be that it was meant to represent one of the Babylonian gods, or, and I think this is more likely, If Nebuchadnezzar took the inspiration from the dream, it could be that the gold image is meant to represent Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel told him, "You are the golden head of the statue," and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar has set this up to represent himself. And the last thing that I want to point out about this statue or this image, it's set up in a plain in the province of Babylon. And the plain here is called Dura. And we should connect this with another plain, an unnamed plain, in the land of Babylonia where another structure was made. Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we should be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." That's the famous story of the Tower of Babel. And the land of Shinar, mentioned in Genesis 11, is the same area as Babylon. In fact, the word for Babel and the word for Babylon in the Hebrew is the same word. We are meant to make this connection. Now, whether the Tower of Babel was set up in the plain of Dura or not, we're not told. It doesn't matter. But we're meant to make this connection that Babel, Babylon, are the enemies of God. Remember, when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, they were sent east. East of Israel is the land of Shinar, is Babylonia. And the Bible makes this connection all throughout the Bible, even into Revelation, makes this connection with Babylon and the enemies of God. So there's a lot here just in that first verse, but let's read on. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So this was, you could kind of say, the image's inauguration celebration. Nebuchadnezzar gathers all the important people all over the land. Did you notice that? All the provinces, not just in the province of Babylon. Babylon was the center province, or the main province, you could say the capital. But all the provinces of Babylonia, all the provinces of the domain of Nebuchadnezzar gathered together. And you notice the list is repeated twice, and there's emphasis there. And I need not go into all the different titles and what they meant here. It's just important to know that anyone who's anyone was at this celebration. Anyone who's anyone had come to celebrate or to inaugurate this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, except one person. Have you ever asked the question, where is Daniel? Where's Daniel in chapter 3? We don't see him. And honestly, we don't know. We were told at the end of chapter 2, you may remember, that Daniel was promoted and his friends were promoted, but the very last line of chapter 2 tells us that Daniel remained in the king's court. It could be that Daniel's position was so high that he was somehow exempted from this inauguration celebration. Or it could be that his responsibilities took him elsewhere in the kingdom to do some work during this time. We just simply don't know. For one reason or another, Daniel's not present. Now, what we're meant to understand is that these officials, these high-ranking officials, everyone who's anyone is gathered here. And there's something else that keeps repeating. Maybe you heard it as Linda was reading. There's something else that keeps getting repeated here. We've seen it 4 times so far, and we're going to see it another 5 times. It's the phrase, set up. That he set up. That Nebuchadnezzar set up. The king set up the image. And that's not meant to communicate that Nebuchadnezzar with his own hands built this and set it up. He ordered people to do it, obviously, but he was the brainchild behind this. And the author is trying to tell us something here. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, when God reveals to Daniel the dream, Daniel praises God. Do you remember that? He sang a song and praised God for revealing him the dream. And part of the song went like this. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Not exactly the same word, but the same idea. He sets up kings. God is the one who has the power to establish. He establishes whom he will as king. How does this influence Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar is trying to influence. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to establish. Ultimately, he's trying to influence others. He's trying to establish something for his own legacy. He's trying to do what God can do, what only God can do. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to set it up. This is all about Nebuchadnezzar, all about himself. And then he lays it on thick. Look what happens in verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So not only is the image something constructed by Nebuchadnezzar as an object meant for him to leave a legacy, but it is something that is meant to incite worship. So whether it was a representation of a Babylonian god or not, it's at least treated as an idol. And you notice, to heighten the suspense here and to inform us that this is a rather large shindig, we're told of these instruments. And notice the list is repeated twice. Again, for emphasis, to let us, this is not just a little party, this is huge. Remember, it took place in a plain. We have all these instruments, all these people, this is a large event. But this poses a great problem for the people of God. And another thing that we saw at the end of chapter 2, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were promoted. Maybe you remember that. They were promoted to positions, like the positions named in verses 2 and 3. And so they're there at the celebration. And everyone, we read in verse 7, bows down to worship this image. And that's a problem. That's a problem because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that the first two commandments make it plain that God is the only one to be worshipped. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water beneath. Don't worship anyone else but God. Don't make any idols." So this is a problem for the people of God. To connect this to us, we need God. We need God to deliver us because the perils are real. God's people face real problems. We're being told, they're being told, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're being told to compromise their commitment in Yahweh. Note, this was not a suggestion. You don't do this, you die. They are being told, commanded, to compromise their commitment to Yahweh. But do we not face similar things here 2,500 years later? Are we so different from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the sense they are facing real problems in history, and so are we? You may not be told to bow down to an image, but today we are being told things like, accept all religions. Today we work for corporations that demand behaviors of its employees that do not conform with God's word. Today we face pressures from leaders to support principles that go against what we believe. Today, you are likely facing something that is pulling at you to compromise your faith on some level. The perils are real. The enemy is real. We all experience it at different times from one degree or another. Sometimes it's huge and strong and very present, and sometimes it's just kind of there, but we all experience it. We all experience problems. We all experience challenges to our faith, and we need to be delivered. But notice something. God hasn't stepped in yet. God doesn't just remove the problem. He doesn't remove the peril from them. God lets things play out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a part to play in this peril. We need to be delivered because the perils are real, but first, we have a part to play, and that's your second point, the part we play. The perils are real, but God has a part for us to play. He's not just going to zap us out of there. And he's not going to just zap Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of there. Look at verse 8, continuing the narrative. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, we've seen these people before, you may remember. We've seen the Chaldeans before. They were the astrologers of Babylon. And notice, they maliciously accused the Jews. And this infers, by the way, the maliciousness here, that word's intentional, it infers there was contention between the Babylonian leaders and the Jews. There was contention. Particularly, we're going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, don't forget, they have high positions at the end of chapter 2. There was contention between them and these Chaldeans. It's there. It's subtle, but it's there. And by the way, while we're on this is the very first time that the word Jew is used in the book of Daniel. It was a term. It wasn't used up throughout the exile, up until the exile. It was a term used for the exiles of Judah, Judah. That's where it comes from. And it became a common title for the people of God. So the Chaldeans come, and they maliciously accuse the Jews. Now let's see what these scoundrels have to say. Verse 9. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And you may remember that phrase that was used in chapter 2, the dream interpreters that the king had gathered together to interpret his dream. They said the same thing, O king, live forever. And you remember, ironically, the dream was about him not living forever. His kingdom was going to come to an end. But verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Don't you love it when people tell you what you've said? Isn't that just annoying? I mean, this is a classic setup scenario. They're setting up a trap here. You said such and such. Classic. They're setting things up. Verse 12. This is the Chaldeans, they're still speaking. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So hear how they're phrasing this. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Can you hear the subtlety? You appointed them, almost like they're accusing the king here, but they want to get his attention. And what do they say about them? The first thing they say is, they pay no attention to you. Now, is that true? I mean, up to this point, we have not seen the affairs that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego oversee. We don't know the day-to-day life. We have no idea how much time has honestly passed between chapters 2 and 3. Obviously, plenty of time for Nebuchadnezzar to build this image. We can imagine that took some time, yes, but we don't know how much time has passed. We don't know how much time they've been in these positions of high honor, but you can imagine if they took no notice of the king, if they paid no attention to the king, you would think that the king Nebuchadnezzar would have addressed that. But then they go on, and here they do speak truth. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Now we see here, again, it's subtle, but there's a little bit of backstory here. These Chaldeans have been watching Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. First it says they maliciously accuse them, so this is all intentional. And then it states, not only do they not worship the image, they don't serve the gods of Babylon. Now how would they know that unless they'd been watching them? See, to the Chaldeans, it's not about the image. They could care less about the image. It's more likely about the position. There's contention here. They likely don't like that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in such positions. I mean, think about it. The Chaldeans are from Babylon. These Jewish exiles step in with these high positions to oversee the affairs of the province of Babylon, and that most likely rubs these Chaldeans the wrong way. You know what this kind of reminds me of? The serpent in the garden, weaving together lies with truth to cause destruction. Malicious. These men are what we would say in biblical theology, we would say these men are of the seed of the serpent. There's two lines of descent throughout human history, and they reach all the way back to Adam and Eve. There's the seed of the promise, also called the seed of the woman. We see that in Genesis 3. From that seed will come the Messiah. But there's another seed, the seed of the serpent, from which come the enemies of God. And all through Scripture, those two lines of descent can be seen. And we see it here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are within the seed of the woman, that is through which the Messiah will come. But these Chaldeans are from the line of the seed of the serpent. Read on. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men to him. Now, this is not the first time we've seen him angry. King Nebuchadnezzar got angry in chapter 2 to the point he's going to kill all of his dream advisors. Remember that? This guy is an emotionally driven, volatile man, and that does not make a good combination for a ruler, much less the greatest ruler of the world at that time. But there is a diplomatic side to him. He doesn't just go out and kill them. He brings in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he questions them, which, by the way, that move, when you hear an accusation, that move of questioning the person being accused, that's a good move. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" If you do what I command, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, all is good. But if not, it's fire for you. And note the arrogance. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, isn't it interesting that he says that? Because at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was on his face, proclaiming Yahweh to be the revealer of mysteries. He saw God's ability then. But he defies any God now. What short memories we have. And how easy, think about it. Standing there before the king, the most powerful man on the planet, how easy would it have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cave? To cave and to this powerful man. And talk about an intimidating situation. But look what happens. Shadrach, this is verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now I want you to notice something before we even go into it. This is the first and only time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speak. We've seen their resolve. They stood with Daniel in chapter 1. We're not going to defile ourselves with the king's food. We've seen them go to the Lord along with Daniel to learn the interpretation of the dream. They have been faithful. We've seen them elevated to positions of high honor because of their faithfulness to Yahweh. But we've never actually seen them speak. And this is the first and only recorded words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we have. And what do they say? Continuing verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." It's almost like they have not had, or their words have not been recorded, and yet the first thing they say is, "We don't even have to speak." And yet they speak anyway. Verse 17. "If this be so, Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now there are bold words of faith. If any of my words were ever recorded for all the world to see for all time, I hope and pray they would be words like this. Bold faith. And notice they answer the question. The king asked, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they say, the God. Our God can do this. And they go as far to say that he can get us out of the fiery furnace. That's what they're saying. The faith that these men display here is similar to the faith that Abraham displayed when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Do you remember the story? He was going to sacrifice Isaac. And what does the book of Hebrews tell us about that? Hebrews 11:19 reads, he, being Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him back from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed. He went and sacrificed, or was going to sacrifice his son, believing God can bring him back from the dead. Abraham knew God could bring Isaac back, and maybe Abraham was thinking that's what was going to happen. I'm going to sacrifice him, and then God's going to bring him back. Maybe that was what was on his mind. Maybe what's on the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew God could deliver them, and maybe they thought he's just going to intervene and stop Nebuchadnezzar from doing this. Maybe that's what they thought. Who knows? Whatever it is, their faith was extraordinary. They were facing death. And like Daniel in chapter 2, they're just as cool as cucumbers. You want to throw us in? Go ahead. God can get us out. But if he doesn't, look at verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if we die, we're not going to bow. They knew God was their deliverer. Bold, I would even say brash faith. Not disrespectful, but definitely bold and brash in the face of this king. The only recorded words we have of these men, and they are the words of bold faith. I want faith like this, do you? Take my life, take everything from me. I will not bow the knee to the cultural pressure. There's an old Petra song that captures this attitude of refusing to surrender to the world's demands. A part of the lyrics go like this. They got my number, it's no surprise. I'm here and wearing no disguise. Bring on the lions and heat up the fire. It's not enough to stop this man's desire. That motivates me. I don't know if it motivates you, but that motivates me. And it's 80s rock and roll, so there you go. But we need this kind of resolve in our lives as Christians. We have a part to play in the perils that come our way. There are things you and I will face that are going to threaten us and demand us to turn our backs on what we believe, on our God. And note, God still hasn't stepped in yet. God simply doesn't remove the peril. He allows the chance to respond. He wants us to play our part. You and I are going, you already have. I know you have, and we're going to continue to face perils. We're going to face opposition. We're going to face opportunities to doubt and compromise our faith. And the question is, how are you going to respond? I want to respond like this. I want to respond like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to have this kind of bold faith. And where do they get it from? Guess not. Where did they get this from? I think this goes all the way back to chapter 1. Remember what it says in chapter 1, verse 8? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resolved right along with him. They went back and resolved. Before the moment even came, they had resolved, we're going to follow Yahweh. We have a part to play, you and I. Now, when I say that, please don't think I'm talking legalistically, that we have to get all of our ducks in a row and make sure we're doing everything right and following God's word to a T and making sure that we're pleasing the Lord by all we do. That's not what I'm saying when I say we have a part to play. I'm saying when we have a part to play, That part is to trust God. That part is to follow Him. That part is to make our stands against whatever perils we're facing and trust that God is going to do what God is going to do. It's to have this same bold faith displayed in the lives of these men. Now let's sing how the king reacts, because you know he's going to love this. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, if you thought he was mad before, you ain't seen nothing yet. The text tells us that the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he had affinity for them before. Remember, he gave them positions of honor. Whatever affinity he had toward them is gone. Doesn't matter who they are. He probably would have sacrificed his own mother at this point. And he just blows his top here. It says, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So his anger is as fierce as the fire here. And the furnace is heated even hotter than usual. We don't exactly know how he did that or whatever, but he does. And he orders some of his mighty men to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this, by the way, this seems completely unnecessary. You see how just out of control he is. He's got the strongest men binding these Jews, tying them up. This is happening fast. He wants them dead, and he wants them dead now. Verse 21. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now that's interesting because those sentenced to death were often stripped. But the king is so urgent to have this done, he didn't even worry about that. He just tie them up and throw them in. They're completely clothed, which if you think of it, they're clothed, they're going into fire. That'd be the first thing that would have caught. Now it's likely possible that the construction of this furnace was built in a way that there was doors or openings or ways to look in from the side, but there's also a place in the top where things went in. And it's quite possible that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in from the top. So not only do they have the flames, but they're falling probably a good distance. Verse 22. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And the whole point of this detail is to show us how raging hot the fire is. It just slew these mighty men, these mighty strong men that bound them. It just killed them like that. And there's a bit of irony there. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar gets his best and his strongest, and they're the ones killed by the flames. So as you read this, as we think about this, historically, everyday life, we should automatically conclude Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't have a chance. In fact, they should have died along with the men that threw them in just almost instantly. And notice again, God has not yet shown up. He hasn't stepped in to prevent this from happening. They had a part to play. And the part that they're playing was demonstrating their faith in Yahweh. But watch what happens, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. Now, we don't know how much time passes between verse 23 and 24, but it's not much. I don't think it's much because his fury vanishes. It's almost comical. He blew his top. And now suddenly he's astonished, which means he's stunned. He's amazed. The word can even mean he's frightened. I mean, have you ever seen something crazy happen? And you're like, what was, did that just happen? You ever thought that? That's him like times 12 here. And he declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. So from this we can learn that Nebuchadnezzar can do math. Verse 25, he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. What did he expect to see? Three men incinerated in moments. What did he see? Four men walking unbound and unharmed in the fire. Friends, that's not something you see every day. You know, we talk about this story. If you've grown up in church, you've learned about this. We read about it in God's Word. We love this story, but we should never lose touch with the fact that this is an actual historical event. It's not just a fun story. It's not just meant to inspire us. This actually happened. As Bluey would say, for real life, yes, for real life. This happened. Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment was a real reaction as he saw four men, not three, walking around in the fiery furnace. Now, what in the world does he mean when he says the fourth is like a son of the gods? By the way, we're not told who the fourth person is. However, the language that Nebuchadnezzar is using here as he says the fourth is like a son of the gods means that he recognizes this person as divine. He probably doesn't know who this is, but he recognizes this person as divine. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. And what he sees here caused him to conclude that this was not just a random spiritual being. This was not another human being. This was a god. This was divine. And we don't know what it was about the appearance that made him say this. But one thing for certain, a divine being was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who do you think it was? Then, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. I imagine not too near, but came near and declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, his tones change, come out and come here. Now that's funny. I mean, that's just downright funny. A moment ago he was enraged and he was throwing them in. Now he's astonished. He's walking near the furnace himself. He had the mighty men throw them in, but he's coming to the furnace himself and he's calling them out of the fire. And he calls them by name. And he calls them the servants of the Most High God. Where did he get that title? Something has changed in him. Maybe he suddenly remembers how Yahweh had given Daniel the interpretation of the dream. Maybe he makes the connection. I think he does. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar asked, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand?" Answer, "The God, Yahweh." Turns out your hand is not that strong, Nebuchadnezzar. And God just came down to prove that. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors, all those people who had bowed to the image, in other words, gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their clothes were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Remember, they fell fully bound, fully clothed into the fire. By the way, the ropes are gone. Nebuchadnezzar said it himself. I see four unbound. Where did the ropes go? The ropes burned off, but the clothes remained untouched. And the clothes should have caught fire instantly, but they didn't. And then the last part there, no smell of fire had come upon them. Does that not astound you? I remember even as a kid, every time I read that, it blew me away. They didn't even smell like fire. And you and I both know it doesn't take long around the campfire for your clothes to smell. And you're not standing in the flames. They didn't even smell like it. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Now, he does say in that passage, sent his angel, but I truly believe what Nebuchadnezzar is expressing there is the only way he can think to express this. I think it was a divine being. Three men went into the fire, clinging to their faith in their God, and from that act, God worked his power beyond anything seen before by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's so moved, he praises God. And notice, he acknowledges their bold faith. He acknowledges, they set aside my command. And they were willing to die for it. So he praises God and he acknowledges their faith. Verse 25, therefore I make a decree. And if you notice, you ever notice as you read the Bible, anytime something crazy happens, the king has to make a decree? I don't know, those things somehow, for some reason, go together. Anyway, he makes a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. In the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar witnessed the God who reveals mysteries. In this chapter, he witnesses the God who can rescue even out of the king's hands. And look, he's almost there. He invokes a decree that declares no one should speak against not his God, but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not yet made this personal, but he's one step closer. He's one step closer. He's not going to let anyone like the Chaldeans tolerate bad-mouthing the God Yahweh. He's close, but he's not quite there yet. Let me just take a moment and ask, is that you? You've come to church for a while? Have you thought about God? Are you close, but haven't taken that step yet of faith yourself? You know, the Bible says, speaking of perils, the Bible says the greatest peril we have is the fact that every person's a sinner. Every person needs Christ. And Christ came and took the penalty of sin upon himself. And if we just embrace that by faith, we will be saved, the Bible tells us. Is that you? Do you need Jesus? Have you come only so far? Do you need Jesus? If that's you, come talk to me after the service. I want to talk to you about that. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He promotes them. Promote, of course, meaning a higher position than previously. So now they're even more powerful than they were before. So think about that. Imagine the faces of the Chaldeans who maliciously accused them, expecting their rivals to die, and now they're even more powerful. Here's your final point from our text. God's presence in our peril. God's presence in our peril. Finally, I say finally, but all things are in God's hands. It's his timing. God steps in. We have a part to play. True, that part is to have faith in God. God's part is to always be there. God stepped in only once they were thrown in the furnace, but had God ever not been there? He'd always been with them. Sure, he wasn't there in the physical manifestation as he was in the furnace, but God was always there. God's part is to remain present with his people. He walks with us through the peril. He doesn't just get us out of tight situations. He's going to let us go through them, but he's going to be there. What did Jesus say before he ascended? I am always with you. His presence is a promise to us. Even today, so many thousand years after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is with us, and he will deliver us. Our God delivers us from peril. We're going to have to walk through the peril a bit. You're going to have to face some very hard things in your life. You're going to think, are you finally going to show up, God, at some point? And he's never going to show up when you want him to. He's not going to spare you the peril, but he's going to walk through it with you. And when it's his time, he's going to deliver you. He is the God who delivers us from the hand of this malicious world that just wants us out of the way. And look at the quality of their deliverance. The quality of their deliverance is total. Their hair is fine. I envy them that. Their clothes are not burned. And there's no smell, there's no lasting effects at all of the peril of the fiery furnace. Now hear me on this. That's a picture of God's ultimate deliverance for you and I, the resurrection. In this life, let's just be honest, the trials that you and I face, the peril that you and I face is going to leave us battered and bruised and smelling like smoke. Our perils are going to weigh us down. Some of you have been through those perils and you've been changed by them. You are worn down. You smell like smoke. You've been battered and bruised, even though you've clung to the Lord in faith. But when He calls us home, our restoration will be so complete, we won't even smell like the pain that this world has. The peril that batters and bruises and leaves us in a stench today is going to be removed when we go home to glory. And I want you to think about that because you're facing things right now. And when you step out of the furnace of this world and into the arms of your Savior, you're not even going to smell like this place. Your transformation will be that complete, that whole, that restorative. God is going to ultimately deliver you from the peril of this world, and you won't even have the stench of this place on your clothing. Actually, you'll have new clothing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego step out of the fiery furnace without the smell of smoke on them. But where did the fourth person go? Where did this person, where did he go? He looked like a son of the gods. Where did he go? He's just gone. Like Aslan. There 1 minute, and the next they're looking for him, and he's nowhere to be seen. Christ was not delivered from the fiery furnace. Yes, he goes with us. He is in the peril with us. But he also went for us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fire, but Jesus, metaphorically speaking, was left in the fire. He was left on the cross. Even when he cried out, he was forsaken so that you and I could be delivered. Jesus shows us here in this passage that God is a God who delivers his people from peril, but the only way that he can do that is if he absorbs the peril himself. God rescues, and he does so by his suffering. He took the peril that was meant to be ours. And he delivers us to the degree that we're not even going to smell like it. That's our God. That's our deliverer. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that your presence goes with us. God, we know that there's peril. And we know we have a part to play in exercising faith. But the greatest news is that you're right there with us. And the mind-blowing news is that you took the ultimate peril and were not spared it. God, we're all facing things. We're all facing peril of one degree or another in this room today, and we need a deliverer. Deliver us. We know you have it for a reason, for a purpose. But we know you're not going to leave us, and we know that in your timing you're going to deliver us, and we know that at the end of time you will ultimately deliver us. So Jesus, we trust you and we thank you. We pray this in the great name of our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen.